Grace Incarnate presents Dr. Greg Neal in a Bible study on the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians. In your Bible, it comes right after First Thessalonians. Imagine that. 1 Thessalonians was written either 49, 50, or 51 A.D., depending upon how you date the various books of the New Testament and who you talk to. Any of those dates are really valid dates. There are some scholars who date the Thessalonian correspondences several years earlier, some who date them a couple of years later. I like to just split the difference and say 50. That's a good ballpark figure. If you really want to pin me down with the chronology of Paul's life, I'll accept 51. But that's just an issue of argument and interest. Jesus died and rose from the dead in the year 30, probably 31 or 33 A.D., which means that this book, this letter, these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were written about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That sets it in context. That means that a generation, essentially, has passed since Jesus died and rose from the dead. Paul's letters were written for various reasons, for usually to handle problems. Since he was just one man and he was founding churches all over the Aegean and basin and the Mediterranean Sea on the northern part, he couldn't be in one place for very long. He was a traveling evangelist. Therefore, to handle the problems that the churches he found had, he would send letters to deal with those problems. Now, this would have been written not long after the founding of the church in Thessalonica, probably during his second missionary journey. So it would have been fairly soon after the founding. If you remember from 1 Thessalonians, we found out that Paul's journeys had taken him out of Thessalonica and south towards Athens, and he was concerned about how the people in Thessalonica were doing, and so he sent back, I think it was Timothy, to find out what the situation was. Okay? We found out about that in 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, we have another letter addressing problems that the Thessalonians were having. There is a question as to which letter goes first. Now you say, well, it makes sense. It's 1 Thessalonians. That means it goes first, and then 2 Thessalonians goes second. Not necessarily. The title 1 and 2 Thessalonians has been added by translators and editors. There is no official title to each of these letters other than what was added by the collector and by the translators and editors. If you notice the collection of Paul's letters, you'll notice that they are in order descending according to their length. In other words, they start with the longest and they go to shorter. And in that sequence, 2 Thessalonians is shorter than 1. And that may very well be the reason why they were grouped that way, but that doesn't necessarily mean that 2 Thessalonians was written after 1. And there are some interesting reasons to suspect that 2 Thessalonians was written prior to 1 Thessalonians. The main arguments, I'm reading from F.F. Bruce, Word Biblical Commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The main arguments for the priority of 2 Thessalonians, i.e., that it was written first, are these. A. At the beginning of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the readers are said to be currently enduring persecution for their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, the persecution is referred to in the past tense. B. The deplorable idleness of some of the members of the church has just come to the writer's attention in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12 and 5, verse 14, it is mentioned as something well known to writers and the readers. If in 2 Thessalonians he's just found out about it, then he wouldn't have known about it in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, it's something that's known about. Now we're going to, as we read 2 Thessalonians, we come to these verses, we'll take a look and see if it fits. But here's the next one. C. The personal signature at the end of 2 Thessalonians, with its explanatory note, that's chapter 3, verse 17, is pointless except in the first letter to a new addressee. D. If the people addressed had already received the eschatological teaching, that's the end times teaching of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, then the statement in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, that they had no need of instruction about the end and times and seasons, would be very much to the point. Now that assumes a couple of things, but it's okay. E. The two sections in 1 Thessalonians which begin with the words "now concerning" take up topics already touched on in 2 Thessalonians, brotherly love and the times and seasons. To summarize it, what he says, what Bruce is summarizing here is the reasons to think that 2 Thessalonians might have been written first is that certain things that are talked about in 2 Thessalonians as either happening currently or having just been discovered are in 1 Thessalonians in the past tense. All right? So that does give some weight. However, in 2 Thessalonians, he mentions that he has written an earlier letter, which gives stronger weight to the claim that 2 Thessalonians was written second and 1 Thessalonians was written first.
Unless we don't have 3 Thessalonians.
Right. Unless we're missing another letter somewhere. So you could make lots of arguments in either direction. Frankly, it's irrelevant. It is an interesting question. What Paul says about end times in 2 Thessalonians is more rudimentary. Far more rudimentary than what he says in 1 Thessalonians, which is far more involved, as we saw. So, in some ways, a good argument can be made that 2 Thessalonians was actually written first. In the end, I guess it depends on what side of the bed I wake up on in the morning as to what my response is on that subject.
Thessalonians, the prequel.
Yeah. When we come to 2 Corinthians, and we read our way through 2 Corinthians, we will look at a couple of the partition theories, and I actually happen to believe one of them. So we will look at that when we get there. But that deals with how 2 Corinthians is made up of several letters, whereas this doesn't talk about that, although there are some theories that 2 Thessalonians is actually two letters. There's one theory that it's five letters, but that's ridiculous. The question is simply, which came first or second? And the fact that it's called first and second is irrelevant. That's added. All right. So you really can't trust the order in which we have them. But I think the best argument is that, in the end, I think the best argument is that 1 Thessalonians is written first.
But it really doesn't matter.
No, in the end it doesn't matter. It's not as if the sequence in which they come determines meaning, helps explain something. Really and truly, it doesn't. Okay. So let's just go ahead and start reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Billy, verses 1 and 2.
Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So this is the from and to line. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, it's from them, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the first statement after the from and the to line is a declaration. Grace to you, unmerited favor to you, and peace, the end of againstness, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blessing, which with which he begins just about every letter he wrote. In one way or another, he begins by offering this blessing. Okay. Dalton, verses 3 and 4.
We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because of that your faith groweth exceedingly in the charity of every one of you, all according to each other abounding. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulation that you endure.
So now he's giving thanks to God, the thanksgiving portion. We've seen this time and again. We saw it in Romans. We saw it in Galatians. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians. He is now into his thanksgiving in the beginning of the letter. Remember, ancient letters followed a style and a pattern. We don't think about it today, but we do have an email, the from, the to, the subject, the carbon copies, and then the body text. They had their own formal structure that they followed when they wrote a letter. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. They're doing really well. They are doing really well. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. He's bragging on them. He's proud of them. Yes, he's proud of them. Even though they're undergoing persecutions and afflictions, they are enduring persecutions and afflictions. They're not whining and complaining. They have steadfastness. They have faith. And they are expressing love for one another, and it is increasing.
They play nice together.
They play nice together. Well,
this is one of the reasons.
This is one of the items. Notice the conflict is present tense. In 1 Thessalonians, it was past. So, one of the arguments is that for 2 Thessalonians 2, is that, well, it's broken out again. And that's believable. That is believable.
Because we're pretty close together, according to mine.
Right, that's the problem. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were written within a close proximity of time to each other. The persecution has restarted, or it has begun, however you wish to look at it, and they are not failing. They are steadfast in faith. They are loving one another and increasing in love. They're enduring the persecutions and afflictions. That's good. Now this tells us a couple of things. Firstly, it tells us that when you are faithful and when you increase in love, that is no guarantee you're not going to have persecutions. As I often say, if you're doing what God wants you to do, you're hanging a big target on your behind for Satan to shoot at. And he's a good shot. And he will persecute. If you're doing what he wants you to do, if you're doing what God wants you to do, Satan will attack you. And so this tells us that just because persecution is going on doesn't mean you've done something wrong. May well mean that you've done something right. You're doing something right. And it tells us that when we live a life of Christian steadfastness, of steadfastness in faith, and we are growing in love, we can do that even in the face of persecution. Things don't have to be going wonderful all the time. I know some people who say if things are going great, you're not having any trouble, persecutions and opposition from Satan, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. So, questions before we move on? Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8.
All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Wow. So they're facing persecution. He mentions this in his thanksgiving, and then he gives a little word of pastoral hope, pulling from the belief on the second coming of Jesus, and that God's righteousness seeks justice. This is evidence of the righteousness of the righteous judgment of God, and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God. Now that's interesting. Worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. There's a sense in which... Now, how do you read that? Is it that there's a sense in which suffering makes one worthy of the kingdom of God? Which is one way that you can read that.
Or there's steadfastness in the face of the suffering.
And their growth in love, which is a reflection of that, manifestation of that, is indication, evidence of the worthiness for the kingdom of God. The New Jerusalem Bible here, which is a different, slightly different translation, it reads, "It all shows that God's judgment is just, so that you may be found worthy of the kingdom of God, is for the sake of this that you are suffering now." That's how the New Jerusalem Bible reads.
Now see, that sounds more like it's the suffering.
Right. The New Jerusalem Bible is a Roman Catholic translation.
Ah, okay.
Here's the English Standard Version. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." Suffering for the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Which is... That disconnects the worthiness from the suffering, at least to a degree. The English version reads, "All of this proves that God's judgment is just, and as a result, you will become worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering." The NAS, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering." Seems to me as though the suffering is occurring, we are made worthy of the kingdom of God some other way. We're suffering for the kingdom, but we're made worthy by the steadfastness in faith.
But also, isn't this another example of where you can't isolate just
nope.
this one verse without the rest of it to follow?
Without what's coming next. Exactly. Exactly.
Because if you just isolate it, it sounds like the only thing that makes you worthy of the kingdom of God is suffering.
Suffering. You have to include what came before in verse 4 and verse 3 and what follows in verse 6. Remember, no verse should ever be interpreted out of context. Or as a professor of mine once said, context is everything.
Mm-hmm.
"For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God's going to zap them. And to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's pretty stiff.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty tough. Dealing out retribution. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Kind of makes you go, oh. Well, I don't like it necessarily either, but if you are undergoing persecution, if you are undergoing oppression by unbelievers who are oppressing you because you are a Christian, to hear that God's going to zap them, and you and those who are suffering along with you are going to be relieved of this oppression, and they're going to get theirs, is a word of comfort. It's the vengeance of God, not mine. Notice who's doing it. Not we're going to beat them up.
Vengeance is mine, if that's the Lord.
Not let's beat them up in Jesus' name, but but God is going to, as the NASB says, deal out retribution. The New Jerusalem Bible here reads, he will come amid flaming fire. He will impose a penalty on those who do not acknowledge God.
Oh,
that cleans it. That just cleans it up. Just too nasty. Just too clean. Inflicting vengeance, the ESV says. The TEV says, punish those who reject God. Well,
that might get a little different take on it, because it moves the flaming fire out of verse 7 into verse 8.
Which is where it belongs.
And it says, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God or on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord.
Yeah, that's where it is in mine, too.
And then verse 7, it says, powerful angels.
Mighty angels in verse 7 in the NRSV. That's an interesting, because it's interpreting the word order structure within the Greek, but it's not reflected in most translations that way. I would tend to think that the NAS actually has it a little closer to right, even though in flaming fire belongs in verse 8. Where they say, I'll read verse 7 and 8, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, the flaming fire is linked with what the angels do. With his mighty angels in flaming fire. The NRSV says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those.
And the way my verse 7 reads is, it says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
It is entirely an issue of interpretation as to where that comma goes.
You read that one where it said conflicted or afflicted? What was
afflicted.
It? Yeah, well, that didn't sound deep enough to me. Trouble sounds more. What were they afflicted?
With trouble. with the persecution.
Dealing out retribution to those who do not, they're afflicted with retribution. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That puff. Mm-hmm. And that's a description of hell, mm-hmm. isn't it? These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. Separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes, we've got to pick it up in verse 9, full sentence. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So again, here in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, we see reference to the second coming again. Now, think about what he said in 1 Thessalonians about his return. This is an argument for 2 Thessalonians coming second. Mm-hmm. They're aware of all of that material. However, it could be twisted around, as some scholars do, and say, this is the reference that he's then talking about in 1 Thessalonians when he says, I don't have to be teaching you on this subject because I already have taught you on this subject. But of course, he might have done that in person. Mm-hmm. So, okay, Carol, verses 11 and 12.
Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So here we have the conclusion of what began as a thanksgiving and then becomes a word of comfort to them, that even though they are suffering affliction, when Jesus returns, He's going to return and He's going to exact vengeance on those who've been afflicting you. Therefore, you can take solace in this and know that due punishment will be meted out to those who have done wrong. To this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of His call. Now, that's interesting. Worthy of His call, and we've already heard earlier that we're being made worthy of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. You either are or you aren't. Mm-hmm. To this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of His call. You don't make yourself worthy of the call. God makes you worthy of His call, and will fulfill by His power every good resolve and work of faith.
So, see, 11 and 12 also kind of sounds like he's wrapping up this letter that he's just started.
Yeah, it's almost over with. But all he's doing is closing off his introduction, his initial greeting, his opening statement of thanksgiving and word of pastoral counsel. It could be a full letter, though, which is why some people identify it as separate letters. But that's not a strong argument. There's no reason to actually cut it off here. But it is a complete statement. It's almost like a sermon. And it's done. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
The only thing that's missing is amen.
Right. And probably when you heard that, you'd probably go, amen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's see. Well, then, chapter 2, verses 1. Start with verses 1 and 2.
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come.
Read between the lines.
Somebody has been saying something. In his name.
In his name. Someone has been making a claim. Now, one of the arguments that says that 2 Thessalonians is not second, but first, is that someone reading that might think he was talking about 1 Thessalonians. Except that what he says here, what he's going to say about it, doesn't fit with what's in 1 Thessalonians. Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Jesus hasn't come yet. And I don't care who you hear it from, and it could even be in my own name, it ain't right. It's not true. Keep going. Verse 3.
Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction.
Keep going.
Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
Right. Now here he doesn't call him, he doesn't use the term Antichrist like we saw John use in 1 John. Here he uses the term one destined for destruction. Son of destruction. Other translations on that?
Son of perdition.
Perdition was the word I was looking for. That's from the King James and the New King James. Uses perdition, right? Mm-hmm. Son of perdition. What that means is destruction. Let's see. Going back up. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. So in other words, don't be fooled. The day isn't here yet, because that day will not come unless or until the rebellion comes first, and the lawless one is revealed, the one, the son of destruction, the one destined for destruction.
The rebellion and apostasy don't sound like they were the same thing.
And mine says the falling away, which is
apostasy.
Well, apostasy is a transliteration of the Greek word that is used here. Apostasia is the Greek word. And it literally means to leave the faith, fall away from, become a heretic.
Mm-hmm. But that doesn't sound like it would be the same thing as a rebellion.
Well, rebellion against the faith. Rebellion against the faith, maybe. Rebellion against the church, maybe. Rebellion against God, certainly. Apostasy is a better reading. How does it read in the King James?
Falling away.
Falling away. That's a literal translation of apostasia from the Greek. We have the word in English because we adopted this word straight into English from Greek. Apostasy comes from Greek, apostasia, and it means to fall away.
We are falling away today.
Apostasy is a real problem today. We have a lot of apostasia going on. Significant. And that is, but at the same time, we've had a lot of apostasia going on for a long time, including when he wrote this. That kind of stuff was going on. And look what's,
And MacArthur's note, he says, this is not indicating a general apostasy, which exists now and always will.
Right.
Rather, Paul has in mind a specific, identifiable, and unique act of apostasy,
which he is getting ready to mention. The rebellion, i.e. against God, is reflected in what the son of perdition does. When he claims himself to be God. That's the apostasy. He opposes, look what it says, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God.
Capital G.
All right. The others were little g, so-called. Declaring himself to be God.
Sounds like Isaiah when Lucifer got thrown out of heaven.
Oh, yeah, when Lucifer got thrown out of heaven, he wanted to be God. It's also kind of familiar to what Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the head of the Seleucid portion of Alexander the Great's empire a couple of centuries before Jesus, he chose for himself the name Epiphanes. Antiochus did. His name was Antiochus, and he was the head of that part of the kingdom, and he called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Look at me, I'm God. And when the Jews rebelled against him, he ordered that statues to other gods be put up in the temple, and he ordered that a pig be sacrificed on the altar. And that's pretty nasty to Jews.
Oh, yeah.
So, here we have an example. And remember, we've talked in the past. We talked about it in 1 John. We've talked about it in 1 Thessalonians. That the Antichrist, when he comes, is like all Antichrists. They follow a pattern of action. Antiochus Epiphanes was, prior to Jesus, a kind of Antichrist, doing the same thing that antichrists always do, the same thing that his father Satan did, claim to be God, or try to be as beautiful or as powerful as God, or at least equal to God. And here we see him doing it right here in 2 Thessalonians, where he says in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, little g, or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. The imagery here is stark, especially to someone who knows about the temple of God. The use of the word seat, especially, is critical here. It's essentially depicting him as sitting down on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, where the blood is sprinkled, where God's presence rests in the temple. That is the apostasy he's been speaking of. That's the rebellion against God that is being spoken of here. And this is going to happen. And the day of the Lord cannot come until this happens. Do you not remember, verse 5, do you not remember that I told you these things when I was with you? Well, why didn't he say, don't you remember I told you these things when I wrote you 2 weeks ago?
Well, it sounds like when he was physically there.
Right. He taught them this. Which is another reason why some people say 2 Thessalonians was written first. He doesn't make reference to an earlier letter in which he told him about the second coming. He's referencing when he was there.
But in the first letter, it said he didn't need to teach
because
him.
Because he had already taught him.
He had already taught him while he was there.
Well, he doesn't say while he was there. He simply says, I have already taught you.
Or you already know these things.
While I was still with you. Mine says, while I was still with you.
In 2 Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And that is... He's not referencing the previous letter.
No,
he's referencing his previous time there.
Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night.
Right. He's referencing an earlier teaching of some kind that he doesn't have to write about because they already know it.
Here it's saying he taught them while he was with them.
While he was with them, exactly.
And this kind of alludes to this. Well, it doesn't allude to that. It just says that they already know.
Right, he says they already know it.
However they found it out.
Well, he tells us in 2nd... Okay, now, let us assume that the order is inverted from what it ought to be, and 2nd Thessalonians should come first, just for argument's sake. If 2nd Thessalonians came first, then it would make sense then... He taught them while he was there. He's referencing that teaching them while he's there. And in the 1 Thessalonians, he's referencing what he wrote earlier and what he taught while he was there.
That's just you already know it.
So that works. But it also works the other way around.
Right.
It also works the other way around, which is why that argument actually doesn't hold as much water as it does on the surface. So let's keep going. Verse 6. And you know what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes.
When he's saying him, who's he talking about? This Antichrist person?
The son of perdition, the Antichrist, the man of destruction.
Oh, okay.
The one who is going to make himself above all so-called gods and sit on the seat in the temple and claim himself to be God. This fella, he, about whom Paul has already taught them, he is being restrained, being held, being, the literal word here that is used and is sometimes translated restrained as it is in mine, in some other translations, literally means to seize, to cling on to. He is being imprisoned, seized, held on to, restrained, yes, but it's an active restraint, not a passive one. It's not something keeping him away, like a bubble.
Where does he get this idea this is going to happen?
I assume from God.
Yeah, if it comes from God, then
I assume this is part of.
From?
I assume this his understanding of the second coming came in part from what Jesus taught him.
From his study,
from what Jesus taught him after Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus and converted him, and then he went out and spent time in Arabia. I believe that that's probably where some of this. At least some of this understanding came from. Plus, it seems pretty clear between 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians that there was a growth in his understanding of what he was taught as well, which allowed him to apply it in several different ways. So you have what Jesus has taught him, what God has told him, and his own interpretation and application of it. This is what we're to expect. And we see this also in 1 John. John telling us in 1 John that antichrists come, they follow patterns. And if those are patterns are like shadows cast into the past of what the end antichrist, the son of perdition, the big cheese, will do. So what he does sets the pattern going backwards in time, casting a shadow, and they're doing it. Almost like they're dress rehearsals for the big one. And if you do a study on history, You can see it happening again and again and again and again. People set it themselves up with God. The communists did this, they, in a symbolic way. They set man up as God. Humans are God. There is no deity. We are God. We make God in our own image. And they set themselves up in the temples of today to be worshipped and accepted as if God. That's a type of the Antichrist. In other words, it's like an Antichrist mentality, which here he seems to be indicating is coming to fruition or completion in the what I call the big cheese, the big one, the man of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the man of destruction. Now we come to this question. You know what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. Well, unfortunately, we don't. We're not in Thessalonica. We didn't hear that teaching. So we have a question. What is it that is restraining this fellow?
Not his appointed time.
Well, that is clear. I mean, that's the reason why he is being restrained. It's not time for him. I mean,
what's doing it?
What is restraining? NAS reads, and you know what restrains him now. Well, what is it? I know why he's being restrained, so that in his time he will be revealed. Otherwise, he'd reveal himself now, out of time, inappropriately. When his time comes, he will no longer be restrained. What is restraining him now? Thoughts? Ideas? It's wide open, friends.
You mean right now, today, what is restraining him?
Yeah. What has been restraining him since Paul wrote this in 51 A.D.?
He breathed.
Pride, I guess.
Interesting statement. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already here to a degree. And that's what we've been talking about. Sort of these dress rehearsals. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
Who might be taken out of the way?
Well, there are lots of interpretations for that one. Have been for 2,000 years. Many of the church fathers said that was the Roman Empire. Tertullian said that the emperor will be the Antichrist. He will do all of this. And so long as the empire is fulfilling its role, the role that Paul said government fulfills by maintaining order, the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans chapter 13, so long as the government is fulfilling that duty and responsibility, it's restraining lawlessness. It's restraining this event from happening. But the instant that is taken away, that government, the empire in his case, as a positive force is taken away, then it flips. It becomes possessed and does this. In other words, Tertullian, a church father, said that which restrains eventually becomes that which is possessed, which would follow several interesting patterns of the flipping of what God is using for good into what Satan will use for evil.
God uses to punish
Mm-hmm. Gets you. You can see that, you know, in many places, in many ways. In an example of a historic version of this was in Nazi Germany. If the powers that be are ordained of God, does that mean that Adolf Hitler, as the chancellor of Nazi Germany, was ordained of God?
No.
Or was he to appoint? The system, the structures, the chancellery, their elected government, the presidency under Hindenburg, the office of chancellor was all ordained of God. The person who took it could have been, but was flipped and made into an antichrist. Notice I said not the, an antichrist.
Well, go back and look at Egypt and Pharaoh. Uh-huh. And he was used to punish the Hebrew.
Right, he was used
then
to
turn right around and destroy them because they did treat them that way.
Exactly. The government, the structures are placed there for good. Order and lawfulness is good. Lawlessness is bad. If you go against the governmental structures, Paul said, you are due your punishment. What it says in Romans 13. So when you think about it, I know I was interested in something else. I don't want to take 12 years to preach Romans. So anyway, you got me off. One of the interpretations is that which was, and this was an historic interpretation, was that it was the Roman Empire. But once the Roman Empire fell, interpretation shifted and understood that which restrained as being government itself. That good government always restrained evil. That's a fact. Usually, evil grows pernicious and powerful through the misuse of government. The power that government has within it. Remember, the people wanted a king, and they were told, you will come the day that you will rue that you asked for a king. Mm-hmm. Well, they got their king, and they rued it. They rued that day. That is one of the theories. There are other theories. One is that it is God,
Holy Spirit,
through the person of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm, restraining. Another is that it's the church, as the embodiment of Christ Jesus, God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that restrains. There are lots of interpretations. But until that is withdrawn, that restraint is withdrawn, that imprisonment. One interpretation is that's the angel who has the keys.
To the pit.
Apollyon, who has the keys. When he opens it, that's in Revelation, when he opens the pit door to let out the demon who goes and inhabits the Antichrist, mm-hmm, before he's the Antichrist. The Antichrist isn't some boy with 666 above his hairline running around right now, no. As it's described, the Antichrist is a person who is possessed by a demon. And until he's released, he cannot do his full job. Although the mystery of it, his influence is already in place. Lots of interpretations there. Standard premillennial pre-tribulation concept of rapture says that that's the church. Mm-hmm. And when the church is removed, then it allows for the Antichrist to become
active. Be in the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit goes when the church goes.
Well, it's
another interpretation.
Usually it's understood as the church. The church contains the Holy Spirit, is empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the presence of Jesus in the world, and when that is removed in the conception of the rapture, then that which restrains is gone. That's the Darby's interpretation there. There are ways to do it even without that, just the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
when the Holy Spirit removes his, not necessarily leaves, but simply removes his restraining.
Well, it's interesting the way he says it, though.
Well, that's often a function of language. Let's look at that again.
What does it say? It says, in this one it says, until he is taken out of the way.
But only until the one who now restrains it is removed.
And that's not saying he's removed in part, but the one that it restrains him is taken away or removed.
Or set out of the way, set aside.
Moved over. Let's see. It is withdrawn, as one would withdraw a lock or a bar on a door. Taken off, removed the lock, removed.
Well, couldn't this refer back to the great apostasy? When he will restrain until he is taken out of the way or until he is set aside, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple as God.
That's exactly
and
what
the
it
people,
is.
And the people allow it.
He doesn't do that until that which restrains is removed. Once that which... The temporal sequence here is out of order, as he's telling. He's already told what's going to happen. Then he's going to tell what causes it, or what allows it, not what causes it. And that temporal sequence is out of order here. But that which restrains must be, or has captured, must be removed, must be taken away or set aside, or stop its operation, or however you interpret it, before he can then become active. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth. Remember that from Revelation, that way. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth. Boy, Jesus, you have some really bad breath. Where's some scope, Jesus? Annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. Interesting translation there. NAS says, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming.
That's to destroy with the brightness of his coming.
The brightness of his coming. The brilliance of his coming. Mm-hmm. Oh. With the appearance of his coming. So just appearing. And somehow breath, that might be a metaphor for the word being spoken. Jesus speaking his own word, maybe. I don't know. There may be a metaphorical meaning, or it may be that he goes, I don't know. But just the appearance of him blows him away, annihilates him.
Kind of like when he's breathing the breath of life, and you know, when
he breathed life into Adam,
yeah.
When Jesus breathed on the disciples in John's Gospel, and they received the Holy Spirit. Right, and here we have the opposite of that. Jesus breathes on the Antichrist, and he melts.
God blew his nose and parted the Red Sea.
Yeah, well. The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power signs, lying wonders. Lying, not truth telling.
Mm-hmm.
The opposite there of lying with why. Lying wonders. And every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved.
See, and all of that taken in context leads me to the
apostasy.
The apostasy and the setting aside of what was restrained to the rapture.
Well, yeah.
And that's what
allows the falling away. But this says they did not receive.
The only problem with that is apostasy assumes that you were.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot be in apostasy
if you didn't once believe.
If you didn't want once apart. Which is one of the reasons why some people have identified, for example, a Roman Catholics identify a future pope as being the false prophet.
Mm-hmm.
An example of apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
One who is supposed to proclaim the gospel is flipped and does the opposite.
Sounds like a politician.
Or the United Nations.
Let's not get into that. Let's get to the end of the paragraph so we can close. Verse 10 again. And every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. He hardened their hearts, to use the Exodus language.
Mm-hmm.
Ooh. Now that hurts, friends. Because they don't believe the truth and aren't saved, God lets them party. Mm-hmm. Let them have their way. Let them do it their own way. He turns them over to a strong, powerful delusion. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness.
I don't think I'm like this.
You don't think you'd like that?
I mean, I don't think I'm like that.
You don't think you're like that?
I don't want to be like that.
Well, you're not. Do you believe the truth?
Yes.
You believe Jesus?
Uh-huh. I'm on the right track.
Yeah.
I don't want to be like that.
That's a warning.
Uh-huh.
That is a warning. I mean, the fact that it was written down for people to be able to read, it's a warning for those who have ears and eyes to hear and see. It's a warning. But it's a simple statement as it's written. This is what's going to happen.